Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In the evenings of late, we have been going through the Bible, studying by review each book of the Bible to emphasize the unity of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Though composed of 66 books, it is one volume. One major theme, and that's God's dealings with man and to the salvation of man. One primary personality, and that's Jesus the Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the one that is emphasized. And we've been studying these books to show how that each of these books contribute to God's overriding and overwhelming plan that He designed even before the foundation of the world. And through His inspired writers, the Holy Spirit guided them, has revealed God's way for man. And tonight, we have come to the final book, the book of Revelation. Sometimes when you begin to talk about Revelation, people will ask, well, why study it? Nobody understands it anyway. So why waste your time on it? Well, you don't waste your time on it. You utilize your time very valuably when you use it. And it's not altogether true that you can't understand it. Now, to be sure, there's a great deal about Revelation that no man ought to become too overly dogmatic about. I have one thing about Revelation of which I am very dogmatic, and that is you ought not be dogmatic. And you'll see why when we go through looking at the things in the book of Revelation. And there are many conflicting views about it, but it does have one major theme that we're going to see unfolding for us, and we can understand that. As I said, this is the last book of the Scripture. It was written by John, and there is a controversy, not a hostile or militant controversy, but there is a difference of thinking of people as to when the book of Revelation was written. Some think that it was written before A.D. 70, and I'm among them. Most, however, sadly, think that it was written somewhere around the year 100 A.D. Now, it does make a difference as to which date you take, but it does not make a difference as to the overall message and the theme that we get from Revelation, irrespective of the date that you might choose. It will make a difference in your understanding as to what the symbols likely mean. And the book is a highly symbolic book. It is just overflowing with figurative language and signs and visions. Someone has said it is written almost in code language. And this has provoked many people to involve themselves in a lot of speculation, trying to satisfy their curiosities and the inventions of a lot of theories because of the obscure things that we find in Revelation. And brethren, one thing that we need to understand, not only in Revelation, but in any other book, a passage of Scripture that is difficult or obscure, it's hard to grasp, hard to understand, ought never be looked upon in the light of contradiction with things that are clear and easily understood. This is a mistake that many people make, I am confident, in the study of Revelation. They'll read something here and the meaning of it is very difficult to grasp and to understand, but they come up with some kind of conclusion, which is more of a collision with things that we can understand, that are plain and simple for us. We don't want to be guilty of that. But these signs and symbols, they do have meanings. Whether we grasp the meaning or not is another matter. Numbers are given meanings. And back in the Old Testament, we read of similar symbols that we find in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, you'll see these symbols and these signs and this figurative language given to us. And then you'll come over into the New Testament, and many times it will explain what it was talking about back in the Old Testament. And therefore, we can be rather confident as to the meaning of the Old Testament passage, because the New Testament tells us what it means. But now we come to the New Testament and to the book of Revelation. We have similar symbols sometimes, and we suppose that similar symbols may present similar circumstances, but we don't have a book after Revelation that tells us what those symbols mean. Therefore, this behooves us not to become, as I said, dogmatic about what some of these symbols may mean. What we have to do, and the very best I think that we can do, is to look at these symbols in the book of Revelation, and the meaning of them has to be derived, at least in part, by history, that is, our history, what did happen after the book of Revelation was written. Now, the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. Now, that's a word we don't use very often, and you probably won't use it or hear it again, but it just simply means this. It was a writing that was given in the time of great present suffering, particularly suffering of those who were to receive the message. And there was, of course, therefore, the desire for release. It was a time of great personal danger. And it urges people, in spite of these hardships, to remain loyal. And it held up the idea that there was a future time of ultimate deliverance and victory. And even though we may not grasp all the meaning of the symbols of Revelation, we can be rather confident that it did have a very distinct and understandable meaning to those of the first century. One of the mistakes that people make about Revelation is they pick it up and they read it like they're reading tomorrow's newspaper in advance. Friend, that's a mistake to read it like that. Or to go at it as if here we have a record in predictive form of all the future of the world. That's not so. And I know that's not so because the book of Revelation itself says that the things that are written here were to shortly come to pass. That is said in the beginning of the book. That is said toward the end of the book. Repeatedly it is said the time is at hand. So whatever it referred to, it had to do with something that was nigh upon these people, and the things were to come quickly. So it's not a view of all the way out to history until Christ comes back again. Keep in mind, the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, Christianity was an illegal religion. And it was illegal primarily because Christ was proclaimed as king, and therefore it was all looked upon, by the Romans at least, as being treasonable. You see, there was a tremendous struggle between New Testament Christianity, and first by the Jews and Judaism, and then eventually a struggle between Christianity and the Roman Empire. And the Bible shows to us and predicted this for us, and the book of Revelation shows to us, and history reveals it to us, that there were ruthless attempts, particularly in the early history of New Testament Christianity, to exterminate this new faith of Jesus Christ. And I think we do well to look upon the book of Revelation as God's answer to the conditions that the early Christians then faced, and how he points out, ultimately, brethren, here's the theme of the book, ultimately there will be victory. The book of Revelation then, though it has predictive elements, we look back upon it, or I think we should look back upon it, as mostly a prediction of the early and immediate history of the early church, though there are some things in it that are projected even out beyond our time. But it's a book of encouragement. It's a book of comfort to people who needed comfort. It's a book of hope, a book of hope for Christians all down through the ages. It's a book of promise. Promise to those that will endure the persecutions, to those that will resist the temptations, to those that will refuse to compromise, to those that will choose the eternal over the temporal, those who put their emphasis upon the spiritual rather than upon the physical. It is a book that is exalting and holds up hope even for me and you that we not ever lose sight of our goal and how to reach that goal. Now, I think we can best grasp the book and see it unfold if I give you just a brief comment or so about each of the 22 chapters. The first chapter is an introduction, and there we find some majestic descriptions made of Christ. And chapters 2 and 3 are letters written to the seven churches of Asia. And these letters included commendation, they included condemnation, there were warnings, there were promises, there were exhortations, there were admonitions, depending upon the circumstances in each of these geographical places to which the letters were written. The letter was written to suit their particular condition. Then in chapter 4, we have a scene around the throne of heaven and a tremendous worship of God. And in chapter 5, there's a book, a sealed book. And this book was given to the Christ, and he's the only one that was able to open it. And this book consisted of seven seals. And in chapter 6, the opening of six of these seven seals. And this is where we read, and obviously it's symbolic, you read about a white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. You read about martyrs. You see the souls of martyrs under the altar. You read about earthquakes. You read how that the sun becomes black and the moon turns to blood and the stars fall from heaven. Friends, these are not literal things. These are signs. These are symbols. And they are symbolic in the Old Testament. And we have reason to believe they're symbolic in the meaning in the New Testament. It's the fall of dignitaries. It's the fall of powers. It's the fall of governments. It's the fall of those in authority. Now you keep in mind, the governments and the powers and those in authority were anti-Christian, trying to exterminate Christianity. And so the writer comes along and he presents these things to let the Christians know, your persecutors will fall. Well, that would comfort them. That would encourage them. That would give them hope to continue to be faithful. The persecuting powers would be dissipated. They would eventually become the victims of God's wrath. In chapter 7, we have a brief intermission between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. And chapter 7 presents to us a couple of visions. And these visions show God's providence. They show God's preservation of His people. They show that God will vindicate those who are the righteous. There would be ultimate victory for the faithful. And then chapter 8 picks up and opens up the seventh seal. Well, the seventh seal consists of the blowing of seven trumpets. Four of these trumpets are discussed in chapter 8, and two more are discussed in chapter 9. And once again, without going into detail here because of brevity of time and the complication of the whole thing, these are symbols of devastation. It pictures the fall of the Roman monarchy. It pictures the destruction of these evil powers. All of their persecuting power was going to dry up. And there would be retribution. And there would be the judgment of God upon them. And angels are let loose to destroy Judah and to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the power of the Roman Empire. And in chapter 10, we have another intermission. Another couple of visions that show the eventual Christian victory, and I hope by now you're beginning to see that there is a pattern to this book. It's not just a random spilled out book. There's a definite literary pattern in the writing of it, and over we're beginning to see, yes, you're in the midst of suffering, hardship, persecution, but better days are ahead. The future ahead is what you need to focus on. So remain faithful and stay with it. In chapter 11, there's the continuation of this intermission between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it pictures the judgment against Judaism. It pictures the measuring of the temple. It pictures God's judgment against it. And the scenes that are presented here in symbolic form are reminiscent of the things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 when he too was pointing to the time of the destruction of Judaism. which did take place in the year A.D. 70. And we see with Judaism being brought to its knees, and it can never be revived. God has seen to it that it would be physically impossible for the Judaistic faith as Moses received it to ever be reinstituted or recovered. We see, however, the church has endured and survived all of the efforts to exterminate it. And in chapter 11, we have a real break in the book, because chapter 11 brings to an end the first set of symbols. And beginning with chapter 12, there's an entirely new sequence of symbols with the similar message, the message of ultimate victory for the Christian. And you might ask, well, why the two sets? Well, I don't know why, lest it be for emphasis' sake. I simply know that there was a set of symbols that gave the message, and now in chapter 12 we see some others, and two wonders are presented to us in chapter 12. A woman about to be delivered of her child, and a red dragon seeking to destroy that child. What we see in chapter 12 is the real struggle and battle between Christ and the Roman Empire. And it says there is war in heaven. Now the heaven it's talking about there, brethren, is not God's heaven. Heaven was a symbolic term to speak of the seat of power. What was the seat of power? Why, Rome was the seat of power, and there was insurrection, there was rebellion, there were wars in the Roman Empire, and all of this chaos and confusion that arose in the empire itself diverted attention of these Roman leaders away from, to some extent, away from their determination to destroy Christianity, and all of this turbulence that they suffered contributed to the preservation and survival of New Testament Christianity. But we do see that the entire operation of Rome against Christ was an operation of the devil. Chapter 13. A beast comes out of the sea that's thought to be Rome, because Rome from Palestine was across the sea. And Rome is sometimes pictured as a beast, sometimes pictured as a dragon. But the beast blasphemed God. The beast made war on the saints. The beast became an object of worship by many. Not those whose name, however, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's not only the beast that represents Rome, but there's another beast that represents Palestine, which is somewhat of a satellite of Rome. And for those in Palestine to survive, they had to have what is called the mark of the beast. Some kind of permission, some kind of identification, whereby they could engage in commerce and do those things that were necessary to physical survival. Otherwise, without that mark of the beast, they were subject to being put to death. And it is in this 13th chapter that we find the number 666. Now, the number 7 generally means completeness, and 6 is almost there. But it's sinister. It's deadly. It doesn't accomplish. And we have three sixes here. 666. And everybody that's ever been a bad guy in history has been linked with 666. I think one of the last ones I heard was 666 was Saddam Hussein. It was Franklin Roosevelt to some Republicans. It was who was the Secretary of State of Richard Nixon. He was called 666. Napoleon was called 666. Everybody you don't like is called 666. Now, who was 666? You may not know. I think I do. But I'm going to tell you who I think, and I'm not dogmatic about it all. But 666 carries the numerical value of the same letters that spell out Nero Caesar. Now, a lot of brethren don't believe that and don't agree with that, and I can't help if they're wrong. But we'll just have to be tolerant of these things that we can't know for sure, you see. But whoever it is a very sinister creature that was opposed to Christ. In chapter 14, having seen all of these pictures of the forces of evil, having looked at all of those who made war against the saints, looking at all the hardships that the Christians were suffering, chapter 14 begins to present something of the forces of righteousness. We have the presentation of the Lamb, who is Christ. And we have great worship as great waters and great thunders and harpers harping with their harps. Christians are presented as virgins, that is, they are pure and undefiled. And messengers are sent out, angels are sent out with the gospel. And there is the proclamation of the fall of God's enemies and the eventual outpouring of God's wrath upon all of those who chose to worship the beast, Rome, rather than to be faithful to God. And there is also expressions to be found of blessedness to those who endure and to those who overcome, and there is the gathering of the saved. Chapter 15. There is the pouring out of seven bowls or seven vials that represent seven plagues. Plagues that were to be poured out upon the enemies of God's people. I want you to notice in the book of Revelation, you find seven churches. You find seven seals. You find seven trumpets. There are seven thunders that we didn't mention. There are seven plagues that are represented by the seven vials of wrath. But also in chapter 15, you have the singing of the song of the Lamb, the one by whom Christians get their victory over the beast and over all opponents. In chapter 16, the seven vials are begin to be poured out against the enemies of God's people. And as there had been an interlude between seal 6 and 7, and an interlude between trumpet 6 and 7, there's an interlude between vial or bowl 6 and 7, and it is in this chapter that we read about the battle of Armageddon. Brethren, the word Armageddon was taken from the name of an historical and repeatedly used battlefield in Palestine called Megiddo. That's where Josiah got killed, by the way. And the battle of Armageddon is not, in the book of Revelation, a literal warfare. You'll hear on television, you'll get these premillennialists, you get all these sensationalists, all these people asking for your money and want to sell you books about the battle of Armageddon and how that the Russians and, well, they've got so many people going down there to fight the battle of the whole world, Palestine couldn't have room for everybody to stand up straight. If you think this was a literal battle that's going to take place there, Armageddon is not a literal battle. Armageddon is symbolic of the warfare and the conflict that exists between good and evil, between God's people and God's enemies. In chapter 17, we have a statement of warning against Babylon, which is Jerusalem. And in chapter 18, there's another statement continuing of the warning against the persecuting powers of the Jews. And God warns His people to come out from them. Now, is not this reminiscent of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 when He was forecasting the fall of the city of Jerusalem? And He warned that when the siege came, there would be a temporary cessation of that siege, a lull in that battle. It would be for the sake of the elect, and the elect were to utilize that opportunity and to get out of Jerusalem, which they did, and fled into the mountains of Pella and other places. And then the Romans came and ultimately destroyed the city of Jerusalem and Judaism in the year AD 70. And here again is another warning. It's coming. Separate yourself from those people. And all the power and the hostility and the boasting of Judaism would end because it would fall, and the fall would be cause for rejoicing among many people, and the martyrs of whom we read back in chapter 6 would be avenged. The book of Revelation is somewhat symbolized by these martyrs. Back in chapter 6, we see these martyrs who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ. They're under the altar. They're crying, "How long? How long? How long will it be before we are avenged, before we are vindicated?" And eventually come to chapter 18, and we see these martyrs leaving the mourning from the altar and celebrating the destruction of their enemies. Chapter 19 is a great victory celebration. There are voices from heaven and praises to God and visions of creatures around God's throne. Chapter 19, brethren, is a chapter of a picture that gives to us the complete, total, ultimate victory of Christ and the church. Now that's what we need to get from the book of Revelation. We know when you are a faithful Christian person, regardless of what comes in life, regardless of your enemies, regardless of circumstances, you stay with Christ, you will succeed. You will be victorious. And that's what the book of Revelation here in chapter 19 is teaching. Chapter 20 has been a chapter of great speculation. But the chapter 20 is such highly figurative language. But chapter 20 is best understood as a projection of the church and the ultimate future and the victory of the church. In chapter 20, we have a judgment scene. There's the opening of books, and there's the resurrection of all, but more importantly, the resurrection of the cause of Jesus Christ from all of those attempts to exterminate it. But there's the presented to us the eternal destiny of the wicked and the eternal destiny of the righteous. There's a picture of the distinction between spiritual life and the lake of fire and brimstone, and that is carried over into chapter 21 because it refers to the condition and to the destiny of the redeemed. The redeemed will enter a new heaven, a new earth, which simply means a new place of habitation. Enter into a new situation. There would ultimately be, Revelation tells us, the removal of persecutors, the removal of tears and death and pain and sorrow, all of that will pass away. And it's emphasized that the words that are written here were true and faithful. Let me ask you to look in your Bible to Revelation 2 and verse 10, and also Revelation 20, 7 and 8. To my mind, these two passages present to us in capsule form the message of the book of Revelation. Now, it's rather simplistic and overly stated to say this covers the whole book. They do not. But it does give us what we might call the real thrust and the punch of Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 10 in the latter part says, "Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee the crown of life." Now, that's what Revelation is telling us. And then over here in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, the writer says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The book of Revelation, then, is a book, victory to the faithful redeemed. God's wrath upon those who choose to go their own way in contradiction to His. Now, if we can keep that in mind, as we study the book of Revelation, these things are going to make more sense to us than if we try to attach some literal meaning to these highly symbolic words, or try to formulate some concocted theory of speculation, as many have done. Chapter 22 closes the book, speaking of the blessings for those who keep the sayings, for those who are obedient, reminding us of the ultimate reward, brethren, as well as presenting to us curses upon those who live and do evil. It repeats in this 22nd chapter, these things were at hand. These things were to shortly come to pass. And then a very sober warning that is not only applicable to Revelation, but applicable to anything that the Holy Spirit has revealed through Scripture. And that is not to add to, not to take from. Brethren, we should never bring it upon ourselves to assume and be presumptuous the right to tamper with anything God has said. And it closes with the idea of the blessedness of the saved. And what a glorious way to come to the end of God's book. Starting way back here at Genesis, and we see sin enter into the world because of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the unfolding all through the various nations, the various people, the various events, all the things that God has done to bring about the scheme of redemption, the system of salvation by and through His Son, Jesus Christ, presenting to us His church and how we can live and walk after Him, and then finally coming down here to this last book and telling us of victory in Christ Jesus. What a glorious way for God to conclude His revelation unto man about man's greatest need, and that's the salvation of his sin-stained soul. Dear friend, it is because of what God has done and because of what God has revealed that it is not needful for any of us to suffer the wrath of God in the hereafter. It is because of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy and the giving of His Son and the Son giving of His life and the shedding of His blood and being raised from the dead that we have an opportunity to come to the one that can save us and give us this victory. But we must do our part in God's plan, which is our faith and trust and confidence in the Christ, to turn from our sins in repentance, to acknowledge and confess that faith with the mouth of Christ, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Always keeping in mind, God made it possible. God has revealed it. God invites, and God is the one who encourages us to walk this life in the footsteps of Christ. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. That's the message of the book of Revelation. In fact, in a way, that's the message of this one unified 66-volume book. If you are not a Christian tonight, you can be, and all can be well with your soul. If you once started on this wonderful journey toward heaven and have faltered and stumbled along the way, you can be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. This is our prayer for you. This is our hope for you. This is what God has done for you. And then you can read any portion of God's message and give God thanks for what He has provided for you. If you are subject to His invitation and would respond favorably, we invite you to come forward.